tremendous words, trust a well-known hymn, and one that we have probably all had sung over and over again, but just because it is well-known, hopefully it's not too familiar for you, but still a blessing to your soul, nonetheless, as we consider the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to turn, as we've mentioned already, to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 10, just for our text tonight. I'm sure I've preached on Mark in the past when I've been with you here. I've been going through it. It's taking me quite some time. It's one of these ones that I'm determined to finish. I started in the book of Acts at one stage. That's going back years ago now, I think prior to even entering Bible college, so it's quite some time ago, and I still haven't finished it. But Mark's Gospel, I decided to choose it because it's the shortest Gospel, so I expected to get through it in a year, but that never quite happened, and the years have went on. But nonetheless, we're in chapter 10 tonight, and this is a very brief portion of Scripture. You might think, if you had been listening to other messages I preached in the past, you might think it's somewhat repetitive, and I was very tempted at one stage to move on from this passage, from these three verses, because Mark has dealt with this before, dealt with Jesus Christ prophesying of his death and warning his disciples of what was going to happen. But there's a little bit more detail here, some more information that is given and provided. And as well as that, there is some context which I think we can focus our minds on from the verse number 32 especially. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and we'll read verses 32, 33, and 34 together. And we trust that as we read this short portion of Scripture, that simply reading it together, and will be an encouragement to your heart. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. With this portion of God's word open before us, let's bow together in his presence and ask him to speak with that voice that wakens the dead, quickens the heart of individuals, revives the souls of backslidden believers, and help us all, everyone, to be touched afresh by the gospel message as we consider what Jesus Christ has done for us in the message Jesus Christ calling for this evening. Our Heavenly Father, once again we are privileged in being able to open up thy word. And Lord, we ask that we would not take this privilege for granted, that we would not take the opportunity to present the scriptures and the gospel message to the people here in Jamore as if it were nothing, but Lord, to consider it as a tremendous opportunity to preach forth the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, things that I cannot truly proclaim in and of myself. Lord, help me to be something of an oracle of God, like the Apostle Paul spoke of in his letter to the Corinthians. Use me as the voice piece of God tonight, a vessel that is fit for the Master's use. And Lord, for that to be the case, there must be cleansing. There must be that forgiveness. There must be that reestablishing of thy presence within my own heart even now. And Lord, I pray that whatever sins that would get in the way, whatever sins would be a blockade to the blessing of God, that you'd remove them now and have mercy upon this preacher, have mercy upon the hearers that are here tonight, and Lord, send forth thy Holy Spirit in abundance as you have promised, as you did of old in the days of Pentecost. Lord, while we realize that that is a peculiar circumstance, something that was different, something that was used for the purpose of proving and showing the truth of the preaching of these apostles, nonetheless, we are thankful that the same Holy Spirit that was seen in his power and in his might at Pentecost is the same God that we believe in today. Lord, we ask you to have mercy and show forth the power of the Trinity tonight. Show forth the power of Jesus Christ as the one that died upon the cross and gave his life as a sacrifice to make atonement for sinners such as us. Apply that work by thy Holy Spirit. Have mercy in sending them, even as the Father does, and giving us the gift of life, adding us to his family, calling us his children. Lord, none of this is deserved. None of this is an honor bestowed because of something that we have within us. It's all by grace. So Lord, as we would still our hearts now in thy presence, and as this preacher would prepare to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, Lord, help me, Lord, to lean on nothing else but thee. And may your people know it is to see no one else but thee. And again, we ask these things, that your kingdom would be built up, there would be souls added to the family of God tonight. that we know what it is to rejoice in seeing the Trinity at work and God saving souls here this evening. No matter what age they are, no matter what sins they have, no matter what background, no matter what reason they're here, Lord, may they not just simply pass the time that remains, but may you not pass them by and speak to them and have mercy upon them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We didn't take the time to read anything of the context in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, because to be truthful with you, these three verses are somewhat in isolation. The verses prior to that, we have Peter, again, being the first to speak, as we highlighted this morning, going forward and saying, look what I have done for you. I have given up everything to follow you. And so he has an expectation that because of his desire and because of his devotion to the Lord, that he is worthy of something. And the Lord gives him a promise. He says, look, if you have given all this up, then you will have blessings in this world, and especially thereafter. Eternal life, as the latter part of verse 30 says, in the world to come, eternal life. And that is one of the greatest blessings that we could ever have. There's nothing greater than that, but to have eternal life, which is found alone in Jesus Christ. The latter part, we have the disciples coming in, the verse 35, James and John, and in some accounts, it seems to be the mother that they get to go. They have a desire for these seats of priority in the kingdom. They're expecting this earthly kingdom to be built up. They have disregarded everything that he's just said to them in the verses that we're taking as our text. And they're praying that God would give them prominence and some idea of being in position in his new kingdom. And I think it's quite funny for them to go and ask their mother. They didn't even have the boldness, it seems, in the other accounts that were given to have asked them themselves. They have. To look at what the disciples have overlooked. We want to take time to pause where they did not pause, to consider and to contemplate what Jesus Christ was preparing them for. Up until now, Christ had been doing various things throughout his ministry. Some of it was private work, dealing with the disciples, especially just prior to this time, trying to lead them, to instruct them, to guide them, to teach them, to prepare them for his departure. Prior to that, he had a public ministry. He had been healing people left, right, and center, as we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And he had been busy in the public work. But that had been kind of pushed away to the side in order to prepare the disciples. And now he's being more specific. I'm not going to go through the other accounts where he prepares them and sort of speaks in the same light as we have here. But I believe it's in chapter 8 we have a similar account. And that's not just as detailed, but he's speaking to them about what he's going to do. What's about to happen. And he draws them aside in the passage before us tonight because of the verse 32, because specifically of the context. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Remember back to chapter 3 that we read a moment ago. Jerusalem was a place that was filled with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Those that in verse 6 of chapter 3 had declared that they wanted to destroy him, that they wanted to kill him. The word doesn't necessarily have the idea of murdering him, but they wanted to put him away, to do without him, to live their lives without this cultish leader that they called him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They wanted nothing to do with this Christ and his profession of being the one that would die in their place and in their stead upon Calvary's tree, and they hated him. And so as the disciples were following him, walking behind him here in the passage, as he's sort of rushing on ahead, they're stepping back and they're beginning to panic. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going into the heat of the battle, so to speak. There's no avoiding this now. What's about to happen here is that there's going to come a point in our lives where we're going to have to count the cost, is why they were probably afraid, why they were amazed, as verse 32 puts it. There's an individual that some of you here know that I used to do outreach with quite a bit back again whenever we were a lot younger, and you think that you're still young, but we're not. I'm looking at James down there because he's the same age as me, or roughly anyway. But Andrew Simpson used to do outreach with us. He's a minister over in Prince George now. But he was a bit like this. Everywhere you went on outreach, he was rushing on ahead. And you could never keep up with him. He was always doing my head in, to be honest. Rushing on and trying to find where he's at or where he's going to go. And he had a plan. He had a purpose. He knew what he was doing. And we were just tagging along, to be honest. The majority of us anyway. At least I was. I'll speak for myself. And Jesus Christ is somewhat like this in this passage. He knows what he's there to do. He has a focus. He has an intention. He has a purpose, and he is not going to leave that purpose behind. And he didn't care what the cost was. Yes, he would have been concerned to a degree. He was a human. fully human. He had known what it was to consider and to contemplate what he had accepted to do from eternity past as the living Word, the third person of the Trinity. He knew what he was going into. He knew what he accepted whenever the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity as a whole gathered together, we might say, and conjured up the plan of redemption. He wasn't going in blindfolded. He wasn't going in not knowing what was going to happen. He went in fully aware of every single thing that he was going to experience. And this passage gives us those details. Not just because he had read the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in his life, but because he knew every single detail. Prior to this, he had just simply told them that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be despised, he's going to be rejected of men, and that was kind of as far as he went. Most commentators, I don't know who's copying who whenever it comes to their remarks here, but they speak about Mark's three different mentions of this in the life of Christ. And the first time he speaks about that he must go to Jerusalem, he must go and be crucified, he must die. So they speak about the necessity of the call of Jesus Christ to be fulfilled in the world. The second time, it has the idea that he shall go. There's a certainty to it. But here in this passage, it deals primarily with the suffering of the Christ, what he was actually going to experience. And if you actually pause for a moment and think about the context as a whole, I maybe should have read even something of what took place before and after, just to give you a bit of an idea of what's happening here. These disciples have just been told the specifics of his death. And yet they go on. Thinking about themselves, especially James and John. They don't take even a moment to consider what Christ has done for them. Just in the time that we have remaining, I want to highlight to you this evening Jesus Christ's calling. And you might ask the question, well, what is a calling? You think about an effectual call, and maybe not to get into too much detail because I'm not preaching on that tonight, but we think often from the pulpit that we're preaching to individuals tonight so that you would be saved. That's called sort of a general call. Let me put it that way to you. I can't effectually call you. The Holy Spirit has to be here tonight. That's why we pray earnestly in our services for God the Holy Spirit to be in the midst, because there is a specific calling that I cannot engage in. God has to come into our hearts. God has to open the heart like he did with Lydia in Acts. So here tonight, I'm just making a general call to everybody. That's my responsibility. That's my duty. That's my task here this evening. You have to respond to that, but that's not the call that we're dealing with when it came to Jesus Christ's calling. We're dealing with his vocation, with the reason for him existing, the reason he got up every single morning of his short life here upon the earth. It was to fulfill the promise which he made as the Messiah, to go and to die for his people. But there's more to it than that. And this passage gives us a little bit of a glimpse into various things that were part of his calling. Let me just run through them very quickly. They're not alliterated, apologies for that, but hopefully they'll nonetheless stick in your mind just as we go through the passage. I want you to see that in the first place that he leads his disciples. He was called to be a leader, to direct them, that they would follow him, that they would know what it is to have life everlasting as they walk in his footsteps and believe what he teaches every single day. And that's the second thing. He was to lead, he was to teach, he was then, we see in the verses 33 and 34, to suffer. We see later that he was to die. And finally, in the latter part of verse 34, he was to rise again. And this is his calling. This is his purpose for living. This is the reason he came into the world. Yes, there's other things that we could deal with, but that's what this passage talks about. So let's just have a brief moment and reverse back a little bit to the verse 32 to see him leading. He was called, as we said, to be a leader of the lost, one that would guide them out of darkness into what we call marvelous light, in light of the scriptures. He has a desire, a passion for the souls for whom God has given him to bring them from their sin, to make them his own. And I want you to see here this evening, especially if you are outside of Christ, that he has that purpose still in view while he's not here in person, in body, in Dromore tonight. He has promised preachers like me, like your minister, like people that maybe are in your family, like your grandmother, your grandfather, people that are praying for you. Preachers aren't just people that stand with a shirt and tie on them behind a pulpit and a Bible that's marked up with notes in front of them that they might not be able to read. They're not just preachers like that. Every single one of us, as we mentioned this morning, we're called to preach, called to proclaim, called to dialogue, as the word is sometimes used in the New Testament, called to tell others. Maybe there's been somebody telling you the entirety of your life, perhaps, for the younger ones here. For 5 years, if you're 5 years old, for 6 years, for 3 years, whatever the age might be, for 20 years, for 30 years, for 50, 60, 70 years, maybe even more. You've come to this place, you know the gospel message, you know about Jesus Christ, you know that He has a purpose and a plan for His people in this world, but you are not one of His people. Because up until now, you have rejected Him. Up until now, you have decided to reject Him and to refuse Him His place in your life. You do not follow Him. He is not your leader. You lead yourself. And very often, in fact, in every single circumstance, you are led astray. It's a sad reality for every single one of us as we're born into society. No matter what background you have, no matter whether you're dad is a minister like mine was, whether or not you have family devotions, you go to children's meetings, you go to Sunday services, you go to Sunday school, no matter whether you know the catechism inside out, many verses to go along with it, none of that matters. Unless today, right now, tonight, you are following Him. Running after Him. You call Him the Lord of your life. They were in the way, and it was a difficult path that they were on. As we highlighted this morning, to some degree, maybe not in any specific way, but it was at least alluded to, the Christian life is not a walk in the park. The race that we run is a difficult race. There will be sins that will not trip us up, as we said this morning, but sins that we will choose to fall into because of the flesh, because of our own fault and failures. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ is still willing to guide us and to bring us into His presence. Jesus Christ was called to be this leader. In Acts chapter 9 and the verse 6, we have an allusion to the words that are used here in the verse 32 when we read about these disciples being amazed and afraid. In that chapter, whenever we hear of Paul the apostle on the road to Damascus being interrupted in his persecutions by Jesus Christ, we find that he was trembling and astonished is the way that it's translated there. And that's the same word for amazed. It has the idea of being terrified, without measure, not knowing where to turn. And these individuals, they were looking at their life, they were looking at the path that they were treading, they were looking at the direction which Jesus Christ was leading them up into Jerusalem. Bear that in mind, it's just sort of something to highlight in passing, really. Spiritually, they were rising from the depths of their sin, going up into the elevated position of being with Christ at the cross. But some of them didn't want to be there. It was too hard of a road, too difficult of a path to tread. They didn't want to follow Him. And they were awestruck by the fact that He had the audacity to go on, to run headstrong into the fray, to be willing to lead them and to go Himself into the midst of where He was certainly going to die and be killed for all the things that He had proclaimed to be. He is a leader, and as any true leader ought to be, He's not afraid to be at the front line. He's not afraid to be with us. He's not afraid to be there alongside those whom He has called to be His own. And He comes along, He encourages us, He goes out in front of us, He guides us in the path before us, and He is the one that instructs us in everything that we should do. And He does so through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit as He makes that living Word alive unto us who are dead. So He teaches this leader. He doesn't just walk on ahead and ignore the troops that are behind. No, He has an earnest desire to see them coming along with Him. He pauses, it seems, here on the road to Jerusalem. And He looks at these individuals that were amazed or terrified, astonished at what He was doing, those that were afraid and trembling, and He takes the 12 again. He begins to tell them what things should happen unto Him. Why did He do that? Was it to make them more scared? You imagine they're going up into Jerusalem, they're afraid of dying, and what does He do? He says, when we get there, I'm going to die. When we get there, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. When we get there, they're going to condemn me to death. When we get there, they're going to deliver me unto the Gentiles. When we get there, they're going to mock me, they're going to scourge me, they're going to spit upon me, they're going to kill me. Where is the encouragement there? Why would they be blessed by these words? Why would we be blessed by these words? There are many reasons, but I think I want to make the primary reason, the last point, because He shall rise again. Going up into Jerusalem is one thing. Dying upon the cross is one thing. Being buried in a tomb is another thing. All these things are important when it comes to the gospel, but he was teaching them something that was not just sort of random, fluffy information for them to kind of sort of shrug their shoulders at and move on with their life and think nothing else about. No, this was to impact their day-to-day experience. It was to impact their emotions. It was to settle them down. It was to help them walk on and follow him as he leads them. But they wanted nothing to do with it, it seems. They ignored it. At least in Mark's account, it doesn't seem they make any effort to embrace this teaching. They just move on with their lives. And we would be fools to do the same thing here this morning, because Jesus Christ, he teaches us from his word, from passages such as this, that we have one that was willing to go and to do whatever it took. Whatever the price was, he was willing to pay it for us. And he was teaching them this. And sometimes today we come to church, and I'm guilty of this as well as you. We want a nice little practical message that we can come home and maybe talk to our wives and our husbands about, and maybe help teach our children about, and maybe have little silly illustrations that we had this morning to help us understand it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. But in order for us to be successful in the Christian walk, in the Christian life, we need to have depth. We need to have doctrine. We need to be taught. We need to be instructed in truth, because it is truth that sets us free. It is truth that gives us a foundation upon which we can stand. If we do not have truth, if we are not taught by God's word, doctrines or whatever terminology you want to use, if you want to soften it and just say teachings, then fair enough, but it's all the same thing. If we don't have these things, these fundamental aspects of Christianity, then is it any wonder young people are wandering away off to other denominations if they go to other churches at all? We're not here to have some sort of fluffy, feel-good sort of ministry and worship and everything else to go with it. Emotions are important. But your emotions are not going to be correct, most likely at least, unless there is truth. And Jesus Christ, he comes and he wants them to be focused upon truth. And you might say to me, well, preacher tonight, these are truths that we all believe. We're all here, perhaps, maybe every single person in the house of God tonight believes that Jesus died upon a cross. Maybe we all believe that he was a historical figure that lived a perfect life. At least he did the best that he could do. He's a great example for us to follow. Maybe we believe all these things happened to him. You might even believe that he was risen from the dead. But unless those truths are used as the foundation of your life, your existence, then what's the point of them? There's no purpose to them. Might as well forget them like everything else that you learned in school and move on with your life. We are to know what it is to take the teaching of Jesus Christ. He came for the purpose to instruct us. He left us and gave inspiration to individuals to pen these words for us, that we would be left with teaching, that we could have instruction, that we would know what it is to be indoctrinated by the Word of God, by that which is true, have it applied to our souls, to live in light of it, not just general information, but information that is a blessing to us. Why would you despise doctrine when it is a blessing? God wants us to know what it is to take heed to his word. What are the specific doctrinal truths or the things that he teaches them here? In the verse 34, we have really a summary of his suffering. We've highlighted that he came and was called to lead. He was called to teach. He was called, thirdly, to suffer. They shall mock him. They shall scourge him. They shall spit upon him. They shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. I'm pretty sure the last time I was here, maybe it was another church, but I'm going to mention it nonetheless. It's coming up to 10 years now, if my calculations are right. Remember, a friend of mine from Jamaica was killed brutally, along with two other women. And I perhaps mention this throughout sermons here, there, and everywhere, because his death has never really left us as a family. Well, I can speak again for myself, at least. Dad had just left the country about a year, left the mission field. Brian was in charge of the church. And in my mind, I think there are something of scars as I imagine what he endured along with those two women that night. Without going into details, he was tortured. Dad flew out to help identify the body, could not identify the body. Those three individuals were butchered. And there's sometimes, and I don't say this in any disrespect to Brian Morris, a young man that I grew up with, It was like an older brother or cousin or whatever the circumstances might be. And sometimes, I have to be honest with you from the pulpit, his death and his suffering sometimes has more impact upon me than the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, why would you use that as an example, Aaron? Why would you go to a story in your history, a story in your past? Why would you go to an actual individual account of a life being taken in such a brutal fashion and try to compare it to Jesus Christ and, in some sense, you might say, to maybe downgrade the death of Brian Morris? But it has to be done because his death, the death of a friend, no matter how close he was, no matter how brutal his passing was, no matter what took place, and all the things that were unknown that happened that evening in that little shed of that security shack, none of it compares to what Jesus Christ went through. And one of the main reasons is because he was nothing like Brian Morris. He was nothing like me. He was nothing like you. He was nothing like any other individual that has been butchered by other men or women in this world. The death of Jesus Christ should impact us. His suffering should be so treacherous in our view that we can't ignore it. Yet we get up, and you'll get up tomorrow perhaps, and I'll get up just like you, and I'll go to my work, I'll do my bits and pieces, do all the different chores that the wife has left me to do, and we'll forget about it. Why are we like that? Christian, why is it that there are things that have happened in your past that are more important to you than his death? It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how trivial it is or how serious it is. It doesn't matter how much it has impacted your life and your day-to-day experience. It doesn't matter how scarred you might be from the past and your history. None of that matters whenever we take it in comparison to Jesus Christ. It must pale in comparison. Perfect Son of God. Called, willing to come, came, lived a perfectly holy life, led his disciples, directed them, teaches them and teaches us how to live our lives, was willing to suffer one of the most tremendous and most painful deaths imaginable to mankind. And we live our lives, especially you that are lost. You couldn't care less. He's not a brother to you. He's not a sister to you. He's not like your children. He's not like your mother, your father, your grandmother. He's not like your closest friend. This is God. God manifest in the flesh. The perfect Son of the King of Kings came into this world. God manifest in the flesh to die for sinners like you. And you don't bat an eyelid. You couldn't care less. And I'm not just talking to the lost at that point. God forgive us for reading past passages such as this, like I did throughout the week after your minister called me to take the meeting on Thursday, wondering where my next sermon's going to come from in Mark chapter 10, thinking, well, perhaps I'll preach on James and John and their folly. Skip over these verses. I've dealt with them before. God forgive us for our indifference to the suffering of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons his suffering should never leave us, one of the reasons it should be etched upon our minds, one of the reasons that, in a sense, we might say we should be scarred by the consideration of it and the contemplation of what he endured upon that day in front of the Roman centurions and in front of his own people, one of the reasons that it should impact our lives so much is because he didn't do it in isolation from you. He did it because of you. His suffering is of utmost importance to us because it was substitutionary in our place. Maybe you're into football or rugby or some sport where you have substitutes coming on and off the pitch and they're there to replace somebody else that's maybe becoming a little bit wayward or weak and maybe not doing what they should be doing. The coach will bring them off, replace them with somebody that is a little bit more fit or able to fulfill the task, score the goals, whatever the case might be. Well, that's kind of, in a very limited way, an explanation as to what Christ does for us. I mean, he doesn't come onto a football pitch. He isn't a substitute in a sport game, whatever it is. It's a substitute in suffering. Not just the excruciating pain of being mocked, being ridiculed, scourged. That's not, again, not just a word that you can just read over, but if you understand what it's actually talking about, being whipped nearly to death. This isn't something that he was just sort of willy-nilly going through, sort of for his people to encourage you. He does all of this to save you. All because of your sin. We were meant to suffer on the pitch of life. We were meant to die in the game of going to hell, we might say. But he endured it for us instead. He paid the penalty. And he leaves nothing for us to pay. Not one moment. Not a single split second in purgatory to pay for some random sin that you've committed in your past. No, every single moment of his suffering was substitutionary in the place of his people. And the question comes to you again here this evening. Do you claim that truth as your own? When you come along like James and John, are you going to give me a place in the kingdom, Lord? Maybe your right hand or your left. Take your pick. Thinking that there's something in you that is sufficient. Whenever God, looking on the pitch of life, saw sinners that were weak, without strength, unable to do anything for themselves, unable to please God, unable to bridge the gap between God and man, unable to do anything about God's wrath, unable to have peace with God because of who we are and because of what we are, sinners naturally depraved and deserving of hell forever. That is what we are. That is what you are. And the sooner you realize that fact, the better. Because the fact of the matter is, the next point is going to be true of you if you do not accept it to be true of him. You see, we've seen that Jesus Christ was called to lead, he was called to teach, called to suffer, but the verses tell us he was called to die. And that is how he makes atonement. We were singing about it a moment ago, but maybe you have no idea what it means to have atonement. Maybe the most simplistic way to explain it is to be at one with God. He makes peace with God through his work upon Calvary. Yes, we could maybe go into much more detail than that, but he does something through his death which you could not do for yourself. If you go home with that as a definition, maybe it might not suffice in theology class, but I think it will suffice for your soul. You cannot save yourself. The atonement is Jesus Christ saving you. Dying upon the cross, whenever you should have been dying for your sin. Making amends for the things that you have committed in your life and for your very existence. You see, there's two ways that you can make atonement. Maybe you've never thought about it this way before, but you can accept the atonement, the peace which God gives to you through his Son, or you can go to hell yourself. That's your options. Because God is satisfied with his Son dying in your place as a substitute, but he's also satisfied when he sends sinners like you to hell. And you might think, well, that's not the God I believe in. Well, I don't really care because that's the God of the Bible. He has a purpose and a plan to redeem and rescue people from his own wrath, from his own judgment, from his own condemnation, which all of us deserve. There's no escaping atonement. You either accept the one or accept the other. So you might say with the Old Testament writer, choose you this day. How will you make atonement, or how will you have atonement made for you? Jesus Christ came and he died. Think about the high priest going up in to make the sacrifice, to burn the animal upon the altar, to shed the blood as a picture of what the Lamb of God would do. This is what was happening here. Jesus Christ as the high priest. He was walking his way up toward Jerusalem with the purpose of not just being a high priest to bring something along for a sacrifice, but he walked his way to Jerusalem as the high priest to sacrifice himself. He is the Lamb. He is the pure one. He is the spotless one without any sin within himself. And so he is able to sacrifice himself, and that is what he did upon the cross. He did something which no other individual has ever done in the past, and that is he gave up his life and sacrificed it fully, entirely. He chose the moment of his death. He gave it up. And he has the power, as we see in conclusion, to take it again. His resurrection And the fact that he is alive forevermore is probably one of the most tremendous truths of the scripture beside his death. Because his death, important as it is, his suffering, important as it is meaningless. Nothing. No different to Brian Morris dying. No different to me dying. No different to you dying. If he was not able to take up his life again. So the question comes to us as we conclude here this evening. Do you believe in this Jesus Christ that fulfilled his calling? That fulfilled his purpose in life? That led his disciples and is willing to lead you? That taught his disciples and is willing to teach you? That suffered in our place and in our stead? That died on the behalf of sinners, making atonement for them, making peace with God, standing in their place instead? Do you believe that he is risen? That he is alive forevermore? And that we too can experience rather eternal life because of what he has done, because of the life which we have in him and in him alone? You know, society today has made little of the supernatural. I'm going to make a confession. I have no idea where my son, there's various things could have been influencing him. But maybe you are looking at this passage and talking about an individual that was in a tomb for 3 days, risen from the dead, and you have in your mind's eye a picture of some sort of zombie-like creature. It's half alive, half dead. Maybe that's the obsession. Maybe it's the rugby, just as it comes to mind. They play zombies all the time in training, chasing each other. This isn't what Jesus did. It wasn't something trivial like that. No, he came and he is the embodiment of life itself. And so as his disciples were listening to this, as they were walking behind their Savior, following his footsteps, following the leader, we might say, in this walk, in these lives that we have been granted and given and gifted by a gracious God, we should be thankful that the Christ whom we serve is alive. But you should also be amazed at that fact in the same sense which this passage speaks of it. You should be astonished. You should be terrified. You should be afraid if you're outside of Christ. If all of this is true, and you reject him, and you reject his truth, what is in store for you? It is simply hell, eternal damnation. And you will deserve it, just like I do. Come to Christ, take of his grace, know what it is to proffer of his offer, as the hymn says. Accept him as Lord of your life, he might lead you and guide you every single step of the way. Let's just bow together as we conclude our service in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful again that the God whom we serve is able to save tonight. While none of us are deserving of it, while many of us, even naturally speaking, all of us are unwilling to put the old nature to death and to run to Christ and his life, we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy and bring them unto thyself, just as you've done with us. While we were without strength, while we were yet sinners, praise God that Jesus Christ died for us. Lord, I pray that the people here in this meeting and those that might be listening in online will know what it is to take a hold of Christ and not to let him go, to claim him as their Lord, as their Savior, as their living King. And Lord, may we all know what it is one day to see him face to face, bow the knee in his presence, and experience life everlasting with the Savior and the glories of heaven, not because we deserve it, but because he deserves it, in light of all the work which he accomplished in fulfilling his call. So come bless us now, bring us to our homes in safety. Be with each family that is gathered here, and encourage their hearts around thy word. May you help us to take a stand for thee in what is a dark and difficult day. Lord, help us know what it is to stand on the truths of thy word as the foundation, as the grounds for every single decision that we make. For we pray these things in thy name, and for thy glory we ask it. Amen.